really started. So Matthew chapter 15 in your Bibles, we're going to be taking the second half of this chapter in our message this morning. And as we examine the second half of chapter 15 today, we find heart attitudes here that are 180 degrees different from those we found in the first half of the chapter. And if you recall, last week in verses 1 through 20, we found the scribes and Pharisees trying to discredit the Lord Jesus and his ministry. Levi, could you give this to Ansley, please? Thank you. We found the Lord Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees trying to discredit the Lord Jesus and his ministry. We found their hypocritical hearts. Jesus exposed them for who they were. And he showed that they had a form of religion on the outside, but inwardly he said, "Your hearts are far from me." Well, in the second half of chapter 15, instead of critical hearts, we find crying hearts. And Jesus revealed the heart as a central factor of importance in an individual. It's that part of you from which the distance between you and God is measured. When we think about how near or how far we are from God, we always need to take the measurement from the heart. That's the starting point. Jesus reminded the religious leaders that though they may draw near to the Lord with their lips, their heart was still far from him. But today we see a drawing near to God with the heart through faith. And that's what God desires. Instead of hypocritical hearts, we see here hungry hearts. Instead of critical hearts, we see here crying hearts. And that's what the Lord's looking for in you and in me. Verse 21 is where we pick up. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered and said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain, sat down there, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." And his disciples say unto him, "Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" And Jesus said unto them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them. And gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And they did eat, and they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have this privilege once again to look into your word, give us eyes of faith, hearts of obedience. Lord, I pray that you would drown out the noise of life and of this world. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. And I pray that we might be changed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We kind of have this second half of chapter 15 broken up into three parts. The first part here has to do with this Gentile woman. And we see here what I'll call an exercise of great faith. An exercise of great faith. First of all, in verse 21, we see a retreat. Jesus leaves the Galilee region and travels northwest to the coastal area of Tyre and Sidon, which were cities on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. If you go there today, where those cities once stood, you'd be in the country of Lebanon, just north of the modern nation of Israel. They were located in the region of Phoenicia, which was heavily Gentile. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told that some came from this region of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, into the Galilee region to see Jesus. So these people were familiar with who Jesus was. And we find Jesus' condemnation of the Jews of Galilee in Matthew 11, verse 21 and 22. And he juxtaposes their response to his message with how the people of Tyre and Sidon would have responded to his message. This region was outside of the political and the religious jurisdiction of the Jewish leaders, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And Mark seems to indicate that Jesus traveled here for seclusion. Mark 7:24, from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. So here we pick up in verse 21, Jesus departing from the Galilean region northwest to the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon, apparently to rest, to retreat, to refresh physically and spiritually. Verse 22, we see here a recognition. As he enters the region, a woman approaches him out of desperation. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Here she's described as a woman of Canaan. She's a Gentile, a heathen woman, one who did not know naturally the God of Israel, Jehovah. By heritage, she was a stranger from the God of Israel. But notice how she recognizes him. She recognizes first his identity. And in verse 22, she cries unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. Master would be another way to say that. O Master, O Lord, thou son of David. Now that title, son of David, recognized Jesus' messianic identity. So any Jew who believed in Jesus would have recognized him as the son of David, or in other words, the Messiah. And here comes this Gentile woman. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Master, Messiah, son of David. Prophecies like Isaiah 9 and 11, Jeremiah 23 and chapter 33 all identify Israel's Messiah future, of course, as those prophecies were spoken and written, as a descendant of David. And so this woman here appears to have accepted the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, as a true God. And she recognizes Jesus as God's promised one, the Messiah, the hope of Israel. She recognizes his identity, O Lord, thou son of David. But she also recognizes about Jesus his nature. She sees, first of all, his compassion. Because her cry to him in verse 22 is very simple. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. She recognized that Jesus was compassionate toward those who came to him. She had some measure of evidence to believe, whatever that may have been. Maybe she was part of that multitude who previously had traveled from Tyre and Sidon
to Galilee, and perhaps she had seen his power and his compassion. She had some measure of evidence to believe that Jesus, by nature, was compassionate. But not only did she recognize in his nature his compassion, but she also recognized his command, or in other words, his authority, authority that he possessed inherently as the Messiah, the Son of David, God's anointed one. Because look what she asks for. Not only have mercy on me, but she says, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. This poor girl was possessed by satanic forces. But she recognized that Jesus had a nature that possessed authority, great power and command over satanic forces. And she's calling upon him to exercise that authority over the demon that possessed her daughter. And so we see a recognition in this woman of who Jesus was. But we also find in verses 23 and 24 a response. We really see two responses here. First of all, in verse 23, you find the response of Christ. He answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. Now, that is not the response that you would expect from Jesus. But it's a response that goes a long way to show what was in this woman. And we'll see that in just a moment. We see, first of all, Jesus' response. He answered her not a word. In other words, he ignored her. He didn't respond to her. He didn't say whether or not he would do what she needed him to do. He didn't say whether or not he cared. He answered her not a word. And you'll notice as we continue reading verse 23 that his disciples then come and besought him or begged him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. So as Jesus answered her not a word and ignored her, at least on the outside, she begins to beg and beseech his disciples to get through to him. And they, in their annoyance, call for him to silence her. Response of the disciples is one of annoyance. They grew weary of her calling out to him, and they call on him to send her away because when Jesus wouldn't respond, she began to appeal to them for help. And you'll notice what Jesus says to them. Verse 24, he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he's speaking of the Jews. He's speaking of God's chosen people. And he tells the disciples, look, this is my role as Messiah to the nation of Israel. I'm here to fulfill my messianic role to the nation. And the focus of his messianic ministry was just that, to fulfill the promises of God to Abraham and his descendants through the prophets. Israel, of course, was central to the plan of God. But this woman was not part of Israel. Now, it's obvious that this did not exclude her from the love and compassion of Jesus. We'll observe that in a moment. It's important for us to understand here that Jesus, rather than being exclusive and prejudiced, is making an important point about faith, which we'll see again in a moment. But Jesus' response here to his disciples as they beg him to send her away is that his ministry purpose, his priority is to those who are of the house of Israel, those lost sheep, those spiritually scattered sheep who are fainting without a shepherd. And Jesus makes this statement not, again, out of exclusiveness or prejudice, not out of a lack of care or compassion for this woman, but to see what was truly in her heart. And you'll notice in verse 25 we see a reverence. Maybe she overheard, because she comes to Jesus and it says that she worshiped Him saying, "Lord, help me." She moves near to Him and she worships Him. And the core meaning of this word worship is to fall on one's knees and to pay tribute in the most humble way. And perhaps she threw herself at His feet and she bowed low before Him and she worshiped Him for who she believed He was and who He indeed truly was. And this is significant here, considering what she had overheard Jesus say. Look, her worship would have been a physical act of bowing before Him. And it clearly communicated who she believed Him to be. By the way, if anybody ever tries to argue that Jesus was not truly God, point them to these places where people are falling down and worshiping Him. And show them that Jesus accepted, He received worship as though He was God, because He is. But this woman believed Jesus to be who He was, the Son of David, the Lord, the Master of the universe. And she bows down before Him, showing the reverence of her heart toward Him. And on the basis of her belief, and on the basis of her reverence toward Him, she expresses again her desire for His help. Again in verse 25, three simple words: Lord, Master, help me. She believes that He can provide the deliverance that her daughter needs, and she is intent on getting it from Him. There's no other option for this woman. There's no one else who can do what Jesus did. There's no one else with this authority, with this power, and with this compassion. Remove this demon from her daughter. We see a reverence in her heart. We see in verse 26 a reality. Jesus responds in verse 26 to her second appeal to Him for help with this statement: "It is not meet," in other words, fit or fitting, "it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." This is a reality, at least in the mind of the Jew. To the Jew, a Gentile was not fit to receive the privileges of a Jew. He likens it to the difference between what a child deserves from a father contrasted with what an animal deserves. Now, we treat our pets, our animals, our pets, much better than animals were treated in those days. A dog as a pet wasn't so much a thing as it is in our day today. And so you have to understand the difference here. I know we still put a distinction between a child and a pet. But Jesus simply here is making the contrast of privilege. What is the privilege of a child compared to that of a dog under the table when it comes to the father providing food? It is not meat. It's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Why would you take food from your child and give it to an animal, depriving your child of what you're responsible to provide? Statement here, though, is not one of value, okay? He's not comparing the Jews to children and the Gentiles to dogs. Okay, it's not a statement of value. It is a statement of fitness. What is God's purpose? What is God's program? What is His plan for the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles? It was a question of who is fit to receive the ministry of the Messiah. And so Jesus states this reality. It's not meet, it's not fitting. This would have been the Jews' understanding and their perspective. We see in verse 27 a reasoning. It doesn't deter her. She speaks up once again in verse 27 and she says, "Truth, Lord." She doesn't deny what Jesus says. She acknowledges the truth of his statement, that there is a difference. However, she says in verse 27, "Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table," even as a father, as he feeds his children and as those children eat, even as those children drop pieces and crumbs of food on the floor, and the dog comes and licks up what the child has dropped, even so, she says, by essence, I can get something. I can have something. It may not be that which is intended primarily and first for me. The truth, Lord, she says, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She readily acknowledges the reality of the Jews and their relation to the Messiah and his ministry, but she is not deterred. Why? Because she has faith. And so with insightful reasoning, she takes the illustration that Jesus used and from a different angle uses it to prove that she can still be included in the spiritual benefits of his ministry as Messiah. She knew there was a place for her at the table. She knew there was a part for her to partake of in Jesus' ministry. And so we see a reasoning in verse 27. And then we have in verse 28 a recognition. You see what Jesus has done? He's taken this woman and her heart, and one step at a time has drawn out of this woman for everybody to see and for everybody to hear and for everybody to be moved by. He draws out the faith that was within. And what does he say in verse 28? He says, "O woman, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You see, Jesus loved her. Jesus cared for her. There was a place for this woman to receive from Christ what she needed. And Jesus simply took the opportunity to draw out her inner faith, to prove her heart of faith. She is a Gentile. Of course, had a much more limited foundation than the average Jew for her faith to be built upon. What did she know about Jehovah? What did she know about the Messiah? It would have been minuscule compared to all the Jews in the multitude. But her desperation had driven her out past the boundaries of her heathen belief system and brought her to one that she presumably knew little about. And with not much to go on, she exercises great faith in Jesus. And what we see here in Jesus' interaction with this woman is that he is affirming the fitness of anyone to partake of who he is, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, child or adult. It's solely based upon genuine faith in him. Anybody is fit if they have faith. And at the same time, he is discrediting the Pharisaical system of self-righteousness to put forward the only basis of righteousness before God, and that is righteousness by faith in him. It's enough. The Jews would have scoffed. They would have been appalled to hear Jesus say, "Great is thy faith." They would have cheered, verse 26, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." They would have scoffed at her answer in verse 27, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table," and they would have been angry to hear Jesus say, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." Get the point? Fitness to receive from Christ what he offers is based upon nothing more than faith in him. And her faith secured the answer that she needed. Jesus responds to her faith and provides that spiritual deliverance that her daughter needed. From that very hour, her daughter was made whole. And so we see here in this first interaction that Jesus has, we see an exercise of great faith. I want you to see, secondly, an expression of great wonder. We pick that up in verse 29. Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. So he travels back southeast from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, now down to the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Verse 29. So he's on the outskirts of the Sea of Galilee. He sets himself on a mountain overlooking the sea. And then we find in verse 30 that great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So great multitudes gather. They bring every kind of sickness and impairment to Jesus. And they cast these down at Jesus' feet for him to heal. And what does he do? He heals them. In verse 31, we find a twofold response of this multitude to Jesus' work here. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, when they saw the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Do you see the twofold response there? Number one, they wondered. In other words, they were in awe. What they witnessed was an unprecedented display of power. It couldn't be explained in any human terms. And so they sat there and they stood there with their mouths open. They marveled at the power of God through Jesus. They observed in him a divine compassion that was spent upon these helpless people indiscriminately. They wondered and they marveled. Secondly, you'll notice at the end of verse 31 that they glorified the God of Israel. They didn't worship Jesus as a man. They didn't marvel at him as some great teacher who could do great things. They glorified the God of Israel. Their response was directed appropriately at God. They recognized him as the source of the miraculous works of Jesus, which indeed he was. He was the source of all that Jesus said and did. And their glorification of God shows that they realized that God was fulfilling his promises in Jesus. An expression of great wonder. Lastly, we see in the remaining verses here an exhibit of great provision. Jesus' compassion was on display here in verses 29 through 31 as he expresses or as he works these miracles among the people. And as we pick up in verse 32, we find him calling his disciples unto him and saying, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way." We see his compassion again, as we've seen time and time again, as he expresses concern for the physical needs of these people. In Matthew chapter 9, he's concerned with their spiritual fainting. And here, in addition, he's concerned with their physical fainting. And he says, I'm not going to send them away until I've fed them. From the disciples' perspective, this was an impossibility. Notice in verse 33, the disciples saying to him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? In other words, there's no way we have what we need where we are to meet the need of these hungry people. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven, and a few little fishes. From the disciples' perspective, what Jesus desired to do was an impossibility. There was no way. And they were right, humanly speaking. But Jesus had two simple expectations of them. Number one, to yield what they had. He asked them in verse 34, how many loaves have ye? And they answer, seven and a few little fishes. Why did he ask? Well, because he wanted. He wanted them. And so his expectation was twofold. Number one, to yield what they had. You know, we tend to belittle what we possess. And we fail to remember that what we have is what God has given us. When you make little of what you personally possessed in terms of talent or intellect or resources, you doubt God. You criticize God. You belittle God. We fail to remember what we have is what God has given us. God never has unrealistic expectations of us. When he says, give me your all, it's not an unrealistic expectation. Because what God expects is what he's already provided, and he will multiply it. They say we have seven loaves and we have a few little fishes, and that was sufficient. His expectation of them was simply to yield what they had. Not to think of it as too little, not enough, but to simply give it to him. Not only did he expect them to yield what they had, but secondly, he expected them to trust the power of God. And once the disciples yielded what they had, the responsibility was in Jesus' hands. Just trust the power of God. The purpose of the multitude was more than just filling the bellies of hungry people. It was to fortify the belief of hesitant people. And this was an opportunity to further embolden them to believe him for the impossible. He commanded the multitude to sit down, verse 35, to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left seven baskets full, and they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. The rest of the narrative here in verses 35 through 39 is presented just in the most simple and natural way. What did Jesus do? He multiplied it. There's no explanation of how. It was just simply a miraculous multiplication, an effortless expression of supernatural power, and every individual received exactly what he needed. That which was left over was gathered into seven full baskets. When it comes to the work of God in and through us, it's very simple. Twofold. Yield what you have. Doesn't matter what it is or how much it is or how much it isn't. Yield what you have and trust the power of God. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary in China. And he once said that there are three stages to the work of God. First, it's impossible. Then, it's difficult. And then, it's done. Simple surrender and trust unlocks the powerful provision of God. We've seen in chapter 15 here the proving work of God to reveal, to draw out evidence of a heart of faith. And I want to ask you this morning in closing, let me say first, the work of God in you is a proving work. God is always working to prove, to show what's inside your heart. Boy, did he expose the Pharisees and the scribes in their hearts that were far from God. But what an amazing exposing of the heart of this woman who believed. She had faith. She wasn't crying out to be annoying. She wasn't crying out senselessly. She cried out because she had faith, great faith in God. And God desires to test you through the challenges of your life to reveal what is in your heart in terms of your level of knowledge and dependence on Him. And through this proving work of God in your heart and in your life, God intends to strengthen that knowledge and that dependence so that His work can be borne out in you in a greater way. I wonder this morning if God's proving work in you is resulting in an increased knowledge of and dependence upon Him. Is there great faith in you that's giving way to God's great works in you? Father in heaven, as we close this morning, I pray that you would do such a work in us, that you would recognize in us great faith, the kind of faith that against every human argument would see the possibility that lies within your power. The kind of faith that causes doubt to melt away. Lord, may you cultivate within our hearts the kind of faith that looks at the impossible as possible with you. And I pray that we wouldn't be content, Lord, to live in such a way that we are in bondage to doubt and unbelief. But we would allow you to do your loving work of proving in our hearts to show us the need to faith and the way to faith, great faith. And in whatever circumstances we currently find ourselves in, I pray that you would give us a perspective that looks to you for increased knowledge of and dependence upon you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and as a verse of invitation is played